Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Before I went on the sabbatical in September, we were looking at the six seals that are found here in Revelation chapter 6, and we saw how they paralleled Matthew chapter 24. We started with the first seal, but we spent more time on a phrase that you'll find at the end of verse 17. But let me back up to verse 15 and read that and just give you a couple reminders before we open up these seals. It says in verse 15, and this is seal 6, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" We noted that phrase in verse 17, "has come." It should be translated, "is coming." And the reason why it should be translated "is coming" because this in Greek is a dramatic aorist tense verb, which is speaking of their coming wrath as impending or yet to come. It's not already come. Some have viewed this as referring back to the previous five seals that were opened by the Lamb, but when you examine that dramatic aorist tense verb, "has come" or "is come," you see something entirely different than what is translated here. And if you weren't part of the message that I gave before I went on my sabbatical, I would encourage you to pick up the CD that's on the table. Or you can pick up Marvin Rosenthal's book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Read pages 163 to 170, and that will give you more information about what's going on in the grammar of verse 17. But before we look at the first six verses of Revelation 6, let me just give you a couple reminders of verse 17 so that you have back in your mind where we left off, because we spent a considerable amount of time talking about this. I quoted a few Greek scholars. One of them was Paul Freinberg of Trinity Evangelical Seminary, and he was talking about this verb, and he says it can be an ingressive aorist or it can be a dramatic aorist. The ingressive aorist expresses a condition just entered. The dramatic aorist, which functions like the future tense, which would be the wrath is about to come. It's about to happen. In other words, what you've seen in the first six seals is not the wrath of God. That's chapter 8 of Revelation. That's the day of the Lord. Another person I quoted was Gary Cohen. And Gary Cohen's a pre-tribulational rapturist, so it's very interesting what he writes here, but he's doing this based upon the grammar, and this is what I was trying to point out last time. He says, "The announcement for the marriage of the Lamb is come in Revelation 19:7 is made after the great harlot is said to have been judged, and it shows that the marriage is now imminent. The fact that the verb translated is come is in the aorist cannot be allowed to push the marriage itself back into the past. The expression, the marriage is come, is parallel to the hour is come in Mark 14:41. This latter saying is made by Christ speaking of Gethsemane, of his impending future crucifixion. Thus the aorist tense verb, erkomai, is literally has come, is sometimes used in the third person to tell of an overhanging event about to occur. Its significance is precisely this here in Revelation 19:7. It conveys the thought that the time of the marriage has now at last arrived." Now, I read that because that is the same grammatical construction that we find in chapter 6 and verse 17. The great day of their wrath has not come, but it is impending. It's about to take place. And as I said, that's what you see in the seventh seal, which begins in chapter 8. Chapter 8 gives us the launching of the day of the Lord. And just a couple passages that talk about that. Joel 2:30 and 31 says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, if you'll notice the terminology here, that's exactly what you're seeing in chapter 6. He says in verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like what? Blood. What's he say in Joel 2:31? The sun will be turned into darkness. That's the sackcloth made of hair. And then it says, and the moon into blood. But then it tells us this, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord is the seventh seal. In Joel chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, then the stars lose their brightness. Again, he is quoting here. He's telling us here what we're reading in chapter 6 about the sun and about the stars in verse 12. And again, all of this is before the seventh seal. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And even back in chapter 2 of Isaiah, and beginning at verse 19, Isaiah says, men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. And that's what we read just a moment ago in verse 15. All of this is occurring before the day of the Lord. I believe that this is key. I believe this is key in understanding end time events. Understanding what is to take place. Will the church see the opening of the six seals? Now, there are four views on the rapture, but the one that's most popular is the pre-tribulational rapture, which believes that the church was gone in the white spaces in chapter 4. And they'll cite many verses to give that indicator, but the only thing about those verses that they're citing, that they do not give us any timing. I mean, you take the verses that are found in 1 Thessalonians, and especially in chapter 1, talking about being delivered from the wrath that is to come. Even in Matthew 3, you have John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and they came to see the baptism, and he's telling them, who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? We know that there is a coming wrath. In fact, when we're talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're warning them about the wrath that is to come. We don't hear much of this today. In fact, what we're hearing a lot of times in churches is a little Bo Peep preaching. It's not even called a sermon anymore. It's just called a talk. Well, I have a sermon here for you. It's not a talk. It's not a talk. It's going to last just a couple minutes. But it is something that we're going to go through a passage of Scripture. We're going to get the understanding of it. And prayerfully and hopefully the Holy Spirit's going to open our eyes to what we're seeing here. I do believe that the church is not ready for anything like this. It's not ready to suffer in any way. I mean, just look at the church. Look at the state of the church today. The church is running scared. Whether you believe the pandemic is real or not, the church should be standing strong and showing people how to be faithful and trust God in the midst of whatever is going on in our world. Because I guarantee you that if the church does go through this, your faith will be tested in the most crucial way possible. If you remember, that reminds us of our study in 1 Peter, because 1 Peter talked about the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the apocalypsis or the appearing of Jesus Christ. We want to remain faithful all the way to the end, right? All the way to the end. Now, as we look at the opening of the six seals, we first find in chapter 5 in verse 1 that there is a scroll. A scroll is mentioned, and it's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. It's in the right hand of God. And he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. In verse 7, Jesus takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne, and now in chapter 6, he begins to break or open each seal. And as the seals are broken or open, they're not read, they're acted out. Drama right before your eyes. What is this scroll? Well, many believe that this scroll was a title deed or a contract to the earth. Robert L. Thomas says this kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times. It was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. He says all kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, bonds. And support even comes from Hebrew practices, where the Hebrew document that most closely resembles the scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. He says the portion of text would be written, folded over, and sealed with a different witness signing at each fold. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. John MacArthur adds, unlike other such deeds, however, it does not record the descriptive detail of what Christ will inherit, but rather how he will regain his rightful inheritance. So that's what you're seeing when you read the book of Revelation. You're seeing how Christ is receiving his rightful inheritance. And that these seals that are being opened, that this is a title deed to the earth, a contract. Now as we look at chapter 6, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. The precious Lamb of God. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching and he had disciples, and right before Jesus was made known to everyone, there at the baptism, what does John say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. And here he is seen again as the Lamb. Now it's very interesting that chapter 6 records only the breaking of the first six seals. The seventh seal is not broken until chapter 8. And it's also worth noting that the opening of the six seals, what they reveal is extremely brief. Only two verses are devoted to each of the first four seals, three to the fifth seal, and a short paragraph in the sixth seal. And the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 is a totally different matter, because that takes you through several chapters. It takes you on to the end of the book. Well, let's notice the first seal. And what does he say in the first two verses? Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. What is this first seal? Well, you can write next to it, if you like, peace. And how would we get peace from this? Well, notice its opening. John sees the Lamb open one of the seals. He hears a voice. And this summons or this voice comes from one of the four living creatures. And what does he say with a voice that is loud as thunder? Come. This voice is not speaking to John. It's speaking to the rider on the horse. Marvin Vincent says that the two words and see should be omitted and says that one of the four living creatures, in a voice like thunder, he spoke just one word. What was that word? Come. Literally in Greek, it's go forth. And the contents are amazing. And John looks with amazement. And he says in verse 2, I looked and behold. That's mildly put. Think about this that he saw. I mean, think about the entire book. If you've read it lately, you're amazed at what you read. Some people are scared to death to read the book of Revelation. As a believer in Christ, you should be encouraged to read the book of Revelation. Because you're gone when a lot of this stuff is going on. And I'm talking about from chapter 8 on, you're gone. Chapter 7, oh, you get such encouragement in chapter 7 because you're standing before the throne of God and you're worshiping God. Well, he looks with amazement and he sees a white horse. Now, if you'll notice, there are different colors applied to each of these horses. In the first seal, you have the white horse. The second seal, you have the red horse. In the third seal, you have a black horse. And the fourth seal, you have an ashen horse or a pale horse. We'll talk about these as we go through them. But let's ask a question. What is symbolized by the white horse? What's the imagery here? Well, according to ancient usage, the symbolization would be that of triumph. And we find it derived from the fact that white horses were rode by conquerors on the days of their triumph. And they were used in marriage processions. They were employed on coronation occasions. One writer says, in the triumphs granted by the Romans to their victorious generals, after a procession composed of musicians, captured princes, spoils of battle, came the conqueror himself, seated on a high chariot, drawn by four white horses, robed in purple, and wearing a wreath of laurel. But let's talk about this rider. Notice that it says he had a bow. And what is this bow? Well, bow represents war. But what is missing? Arrows. There are no arrows. Some say that this would be what we would know today as a Cold War. A Cold War is when you have rivalry and tension between two countries or two groups or two individuals. And it stops short of violent confrontation. We had a Cold War with Russia. But this bow represents war. And he conquers through diplomatic occasion, through talks. You know, people today don't want war. And we have a debacle that occurred with Afghanistan, didn't we? We have Americans still over in Afghanistan. Past administrations, that would never have happened. But it's here, and it's a fact. And we have to ask the question, why? Why are they there? Why don't we go get them? Or why has this administration stopped them from coming? Because there are many people that went over there, tried to get them, successfully boarded them on a plane, and the plane was held on the tarmac. They weren't able to go. And it wasn't the Taliban that stopped them. It was the current administration. You have to ask, why? Could it be that they don't want war with the Taliban? I mean, by the way, they left, what, 70-something billion dollars of our military equipment over there? The Taliban now is like the third strongest armed force in the Middle East because of that? Could it be fear? Could it be cowardice? Could it be that you don't want war because you didn't really execute the exit correctly and you should have got our equipment out? Some believe it's a greater plan invoked, and we'll just have to wait and see. But no one wants war. People that live in war-torn countries want the wars to stop. Notice it says here, a crown was given to him. This is not a diadem, a royal crown, but it's a stephanos. It's a crown that's worn as a prize. And it says he went out conquering and to conquer. As I said, he conquers with peace. But this peace is not true peace. It's a false peace. But let me say this, it's a utopia. I've said many occasions that for things to get better, they have to get worse. And I was talking about the day of the Lord, but when you talk about this first seal opening up and this peace that comes to the world, it is a short-lived utopia. It's amazing. Who is this rider? Who is this rider on the white horse? Some believe it's Jesus, because in Revelation 19, Jesus is on a white horse. My friend, it's not Jesus. There's every reason to believe that this is a false Christ. It says in Matthew 24:5, "For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many." And that is a parallel passage to this passage. This is the Antichrist. This is that world ruler that is yet to come. I believe that world ruler is most likely living today. What we have going on in our country right now, because people have asked, is this the end? Are we seeing the birth pains of Matthew 24? Are we seeing the opening of the seals? Are we seeing all of these events that the Bible talks about that are prophesied? I don't think so. I think what you're seeing is a precursor. I think what you're seeing is something that can happen quickly, something that can happen fast. Once the Antichrist is on the scene, once he is revealed, and once he institutes these things. Because during his reign, he will institute a mark. And that mark, if you don't have it, you won't be able to buy, sell, or trade. And what are we hearing today? If you don't take the vaccine, people are calling for you not being able to eat in restaurants, go grocery shopping. Now we're being told that if you don't take this, that you're going to lose your job. I was just up in South Carolina, where I spent some of my time away. And my good friend Charles Swan, who's a pastor of a church, he's got a lot of people in his church that work for companies that have 100 or more employees. And they have been told that they have till December to take this vaccine. If they do not take it, they will be fired. That's what we're seeing right now. I don't believe that's the end. I again believe that that is a precursor, but we're hearing about vaccine passports, right? And we're told here in Florida, DeSantis says that that's not going to happen. We're not going to have that. But that didn't stop people from talking about it, right? That didn't stop other states. And if he doesn't win re-election and somebody else comes in and believes in vaccine passports, then guess what? But is this the end? I don't think it's the end. I think that there's still a lot of things yet to happen. And over in Matthew 24, one of the questions that the disciples asked him, and if you want to just flip over to 24 for just a moment, the question that they asked him as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, verse 3 says, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your presence and the end of the age?" The return of Christ is not signless. It is not without signs. He gives them the signs. He says in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ or the Messiah,' will mislead many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pains." Just like a woman who is pregnant with child, And right before she has that precious child, she has these birth pains, right? You have a little one back there, right? We have 7 kids. We do remember this. Verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." Have you seen any of this happen? Have you? No. Even in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, and the evidence of His arrival was their ability to speak in other languages, languages that they had never learned. We're told in chapter 2 what those languages were, where they came from, where these people, their nationalities came from. And then Peter stands up and explains what is taking place, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And what he quoted in Joel chapter 2 had not come to pass. There were things in what he quoted there that were still yet future that we read just a few moments ago that have reference to the day of the Lord, the seventh seal, Revelation chapter 8 and following. In Revelation chapter 8, you have the seven trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Those things hadn't taken place either. And we'll be gone for those, praise God. In fact, he says in Matthew 24 and verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So again, what we're seeing is not even what we talked about in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We haven't seen this man of lawlessness, as 2 Thessalonians refers to him, rise up on the scene. We have not seen a worldwide falling away from the faith, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about. I haven't seen any of this yet. But I believe what we're seeing is how quickly this can happen. How quickly things can take place. How quickly you can lose all your liberty. How quickly you can be forced into a situation that says, do this, or you won't be able to eat, you won't be able to live, you won't be able to survive. Robert Van Kampen, in his book, The Rapture Question Answered, he says this, "Because the writer is male, he, and it's in the singular form, meaning one, and because a crown was given to him," the word crown is normally symbolic of rulership, and in this instance, a position that is specifically given to this particular writer only, going far beyond being just another false Christ, he says, "I personally believe this writer to be the false Christ of all false Christs, Antichrist." Now, it's interesting that that term is used because the Apostle John is the only one who uses that term. In the epistle of 1 John, he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming." That's speaking of this individual. That's speaking of what we're seeing as the rider on the white horse. And then he says, "Even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And he's saying even from that time in which it was written, that there were false Christs, there were false messiahs, there were people there claiming to be the Messiah. There's always been false prophets. There are false prophets today. And even Peter alludes to that in 2 Peter 2:1. But there is a man coming who is Antichrist. He is the ultimate Antichrist. He is the ultimate deceiver. As I said, 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the man of lawlessness. During this period, Once he is revealed in terms of this first seal being opened, and I would say revealed kind of loosely, as you really don't see his revealing until you get down to the fifth seal. But in the first seal, believers that see this and understand this and see this utopia taking place, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, before the day of the Lord commences, before the seventh seal is opened, they will be saying peace and safety. Peace. Peace, peace, when there's no peace. No true peace. True peace comes from Jesus, right? Peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Uses the same imagery here about the beginning of birth pains. Daniel 9:27 says, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week, and that week is a seven-year period. He mentions 70 sevens, 490 years, and this last week is this week that refers to these end-time events. So he's going to confirm a covenant, a treaty, with many for 1 week. And in the middle of that week, 3.5 years into this, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifices. And in order to have sacrifices, that means Israel will now have a temple. Israel will have returned to their offering of the sacrifices and offering up the lambs and so forth. They will have the priest and the priestly garments. They will have the temple. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that in this middle week when this end to sacrifice and offering happens, it says that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will come into the temple and he will declare himself to be God. And that is what is referred to in Daniel 9:27 as the abomination of desolation. Jesus referred to that as well. This so-called man of peace is really no real king. He has no real monarch's crown, and he's won a crown from the world for his triumphal achievements that led him to peace. He will not conquer by military force. He'll conquer by cunning and deceit. His conquest will be a Cold War victory. It will be a peace won by agreement, not by conflict. And one writer says, even as the final doom of the world approaches, Antichrist will promise a golden age of peace and prosperity. And in gratitude, the world will honor him and elevate him to the position of supreme leadership. But both the accolades and the peace will be short-lived. And as I said, before things get worse, they will get better. But that peace will be short-lived. There's a man named Robert Mueller, and I'm not talking about the man who was involved in the impeachment trials. This is another Robert Mueller. He died back in 2010. But he was around when the UN began. Some have called him the philosopher of the United Nations. Some called him the prophet of hope. And he served the United Nations for 33 years. And he performed many diplomatic missions all over the world. Before his death, he was the Assistant Secretary General to the United Nations. He was in charge of coordinating the work of 32 specialized agencies and world programs for the UN. He was the best informed man in the world. He was convinced, and I quote, there will be no third world war between the big powers, end quote. But instead, and I quote again, we're headed for a new age and a new world, a new Genesis, a true global God-abiding political, moral, and spiritual renaissance to make this planet as long last what it was always meant to be, the planet of God, end quote. Mueller was a good Catholic, but his God was not the God of heaven. His God was the cosmic force that's pulling together unification all over the globe. But his insight might not be that far off. As I said, many do not want war. and they will do anything to prevent it. Israel wants peace. Right now, her neighbors do not. So we're not at the end. One of the telltale signs of the Antichrist is when he signs that treaty. People were upset when Trump was in office and he was over there signing peace treaties with Israel. And many Christians were asking, did he sign what the book of Revelation talks about? What Daniel talks about? And of course it wasn't. But the Antichrist will sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, guaranteeing them 7 years of peace with her neighbors. What is going on with Israel right now? What has been going on for many years is the conflict with her neighbors. So if you have peace in the first seal, what do you have in the second seal? Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So you find the opening very similar to the first seal. You hear the same kind of summings for the rider on the second horse, "Come," and now you see this horse, but it's a different color. Instead of it being white and symbolizing tranquility and peace, now you have a red horse. And what does that symbolize? Blood. The New King James Version calls it fiery red. And it says here that the rider on the red horse is granted to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And that great sword is the Micaiah. And that is a small hand-to-hand dagger for hand-to-hand combat. That second seal contemplates invading armies in fierce person-to-person warfare. When the Gulf War started, we could only fly planes in there and bomb for so long, you had to send ground troops. Similar to what you're seeing here. The world's euphoric mood of peace and harmony is now rudely shattered as the second horse and the rider appear on the scene. And just as what followed World War II, this deceptive peace that was promoted by Hitler, so devastating wars will spread throughout the world following the collapse of the Antichrist's false peace. And so here the story turns ugly, and it remains that way until the true king returns to establish his kingdom. Parallel passage to this seal is Matthew 24:6, which says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place." But that is not the end. That is not the end. John MacArthur writes, "Men will slay one another on an unprecedented scale. Violent slaughter will become commonplace. While Scripture does not give the details, the advances in modern weaponry suggest a terrible, unimaginable Holocaust. As the head of a Western Confederacy, Antichrist will initially portray himself as a champion of peace. He will even appear to do what no one has been able to do, bringing peace to the troubled Middle East. He will make a treaty with Israel, posing as their protector and defender, but all too soon his true colors will show, and his desire for dominance will provoke rebellion. Antichrist's attempts to crush his enemies and rule them with an iron hand will touch off wars that will last throughout the remainder of the tribulation. And finally, when earth's true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire forever." Amen, right? That's Revelation 20 and verse 10. But as bad as these first two seals may be, they're not a part of the end of the age, the day of the Lord. The wrath of God is still yet to come. And what comes with war? Notice the third seal. Verse 5. "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And now you have, with this horse, the black horse, you have famine. Famine is produced by all kinds of situations, but especially because of war. The opening of the seal is very similar to the previous two. The summon is the same, but the contents are different. He says, a pair of scales. What does that refer to? There are a pair of scales in his hand on the rider of the black horse. And that voice, which was coming from the midst of the creatures, that would be the last part of Matthew 24 and verse 7, which says, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And this pair of scales here is picturing the rationing that will result from the famine. One writer says a balance scale would be used for weighing bread only in a severe famine. You have Leviticus 26:26 and Ezekiel 4:16 and 17. These both indicate that weighed bread is a condition of severe famine. And then he says a quart of wheat. Well, that's barely enough to sustain one person for one day. And while a denarius, which would represent one day's wage for an average worker, would see these type of conditions. You buy a quart of wheat, it costs you a day's wage. We have been hearing about shortages of food, but I tell you what, right now you're seeing more shortages of toilet paper. I don't know what it is with this pandemic that people have to go out and buy toilet paper. So our family has vowed that every time we go into Dollar General, oh, I shouldn't have gave the name of the store, that we will grab all the angel soft that we can, oh, I shouldn't have said that either. We'll grab all the toilet paper we can grab and we'll stock up on it. Because when this all started back in what, February, March, April, somewhere around in there, the first thing that went off the shelves was toilet paper. And I guess everybody was worried more about being able to go to the bathroom than eating. But we have been hearing things about food shortages. Have y'all been hearing it? I know that when you walk into the grocery store, you find shelves empty. Find a lot of them empty. And it doesn't matter what store you walk in. When we were up in South Carolina, and we visited a store, and I walked in, I said, this looks like IGA. It was called something else. And when I got all the way around there where the toilet paper was, it said IGA right on the toilet paper. I said, I knew it. I knew we were in IGA land. But they were out of stuff too, and I mean, it's just everywhere. And I know from years of working in the trucking industry, I didn't drive a truck, but I worked in the office where they processed all that paperwork of what was in those trucks. You mess with that, you are going to have problems. Because they're carrying these goods. A lot of these goods come from rail cars, they come from trucks, they come from planes, but the majority of them come through trucks. Pulling a 48 or a 52, 54-foot trailer, some of these things weigh, gosh, 150,000 pounds. Some of them, that's just the trailer, doesn't include the truck. But just to put some of this in perspective to you, as a result of World War I and all the revolutions that followed it, there were 27 million people that died of starvation. I found this statistic that from 1860 until 2016, there has been an estimate of 128 million people die in famines during this period. And of course, it's hard to know the exact number, but it certainly doesn't compare to this at all. Robert Van Campen again writes, the picture that is painted by John is a picture of food shortages that will accompany famine conditions in a world when the third seal is broken. In John's day, a denarius represented a full day's wage, giving us some indication of how highly inflated food prices will be during this time. Returning to the Olivet Discourse, we see that the next event described by Christ following wars and rumors of wars will be famines. And once again, this perfectly parallels his revelation to John, one account giving the reader an overview of what will occur and the other one filling in the details. Christ then continued to explain to his disciples that all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. In other words, the arrival of the false Christ or Christ, the first seal, the wars and the rumors of the wars, that's the second seal, the famines, the third seal, are nothing compared to what follows next, because then they will deliver you to tribulation or persecution. For when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Listen, the first judgment that God did on the world was a worldwide flood. The second destruction of the earth, says in 2 Peter chapter 3, is going to be fire. You read the book of Revelation and you see all of these seal judgments. You see the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. The earth is almost completely annihilated. So what do we have here? False peace, war, famine. This is what's acted out in the first three seals by the Lamb. Only the beginning of the birth pains, according to Matthew 24:8. After this, it gets worse. It will get worse. And listen, the only way that you can be prepared for this, or be prepared for eternity, is by repenting of your sin and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Taking the sacrifice that He made on your behalf on the cross and trusting Him by faith, and trusting Him, exchanging your life for His life. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the only way that anyone can be prepared for what is to come. Next week we'll look at seals 4, 5, and 6. And we'll see what else is to occur before Jesus returns. Now, let me just again footnote this by saying, I could be wrong with what I've shared with you. I personally don't think I am, but I could be. But you know what? I would rather be prepared for what I shared with you than not prepared at all, and be wrong in a pre-tribulational rapture. But let me just tell you this. My time of studying this, personally studying this, for me, I was a pre-tribulational rapturist, held that view. It took me about 3 years of studying this view of the pre-wrath rapture, studying Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. It made so much more sense. And you didn't have to make the Scripture say something it wasn't saying. Now, when you're doing exposition of Scripture, that's kind of the conclusions you come to. You come to the conclusion of what the Scripture yields. And the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. When you get to the meaning, you have the Scripture. And so that's what I trust that we have done this morning and continue to do in our time together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this time that we've had in Your Word. I pray for each of us now as we contemplate what we've heard, that Father, that we will examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Prove ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. And if anyone in here comes to the conclusion that they're not saved, Lord, save them now. Cause them to call upon Your precious name. Cause them to see the sacrifice that You made on their behalf. And Lord, as we share in this time of the Lord's table, that we will see just that, that You shed Your blood for us. You gave Yourself for us. And so, Lord, as we prepare for this time, prepare us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to share in the Lord's table at this time.